Well, good evening. It's great to be with you again tonight. I want to share a quick story, a testimony, and then we'll pray after that. Here on the screen, you have a photo of a prayer gathering on Monday nights. Every Monday night, we pray. We come together. People from other churches come and join us in praying for the Muslims. And the brother who's standing on the left, lifting up his arms, that's Brother Matt. He attends another church. And on 40th birthday, he invited around 40 people to his house. He has a unique testimony. When he was struggling in college, he was searching. He grew up in a Catholic home. He wasn't a believer. He was looking for different faiths, different options. And after college, he got involved somehow into looking into Islam, and he became a Muslim. And so he started going to the mosques, and for 7 years, he lived that life. He was involved, going to the prayers on Fridays. He read through the Quran. He was instructed. And then the man standing right next to him, an older gentleman, and a few others reached out to him, and he came to Christ. And that was a few years ago. So now that he has been in darkness, and God has rescued him from that and brought him to the kingdom of light, he is all the more eager to share with every Muslim that he knows, you need to discover who Jesus is. And so that's why on his 40th birthday, he invited a lot of his friends, including us. And amongst those who were gathered, the guests were about 5 or 6 Muslims. And one of them was a woman from Sierra Leone, about 50 years old. And she has been to the Mecca 11 times. And if you know anything about Islam, they are supposed to keep the 5 pillars of their faith, including going on a Hajj, on a pilgrimage to Mecca. And that's to complete all the requirements of each Muslim throughout their lifetime. And because she didn't find what she was looking for, she went 11 times. And so when I met her sister, her name is Miriam, I realized, oh, she's looking for something. She's looking for Jesus. So I shared with her this story, a story about the two prophets, visit of the two prophets. And I sat her down, and over coffee or tea that night, I told her this story. In a distant country, in a poor village, a village too poor to afford any priests or any teachers, religious teachers, they prayed hard, God, would you send us a religious teacher, a priest? And in a few days, 2 men appeared, and each claimed to be a prophet from God. So they were all excited. Wow. Double portion. Now we're really going to get God's word. So the first day, they took a woman who was caught in adultery. And it was obvious because she was not married, but she was pregnant with child. And she was showing. So they took her to the first prophet and asked, oh prophet, tell us, what should we do with this woman? And the first prophet told them, this woman has committed a sin against the community and against God, and we need to take care of it right away. If you don't deal with it, this kind of sin will perpetuate. You need to stone her. That's what God says. So they're about to stone her, and then one of the men speaks out and says, wait, you know, we have a second prophet, another man. Let's go to him. If he says the same thing, it will confirm that it's from God, and will stone her. So they take her to the second prophet, ask the same question, and he says, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone. And so starting from oldest to youngest, each man, they drop the stone, and they leave. And this prophet looks at the woman and says, neither do I condemn you. Leave your life of sin. And he sends her home. The next day, a man comes with an issue, marital issue, a struggle in his life. He says to the first prophet, I have been married to this woman, my wife, for 10 years. She hasn't given me any children. She's a terrible cook. She doesn't clean up the house. And when I go away on a business trip, she takes all the money, throws a huge party. I come home, it's a mess. What do I do with a wife like that? And the first prophet says this, the intelligence of a woman is half of that of a man. And that's why you need to discipline her, instruct her, and if necessary, use force. And obviously, because she hasn't given you any children, God's wrath is upon her, his curse. You can either divorce her or keep her and take a second wife. So this man thanked him. And on his way home, he realized, oh, there's another prophet. Let me go to him and ask the same question. And when he asked that question, the second prophet said this. Asked him a question. How many Eve did God create for Adam? And this man said, one. And the second prophet said, that's right. God intended that Adam and Eve to be married till their death, forever. Once they're married, they're to be together. What God has brought together, let no man break apart. And on concerning your wife, how she behaves, love her like you love your own body. Treasure her, cherish her. And who knows, God may change her heart and she will begin to respect you and love you. And you remember our prophet Abraham. He didn't have a child from his wife Sarah until he was 100 years old. And then he prayed and God answered his prayer and gave him a child. Why don't you go home and pray for your wife? And who knows, God may answer your prayer. That was the second day. On the third day, a different man came with yet another issue, problem. And he said, O prophet, to the first one, a couple months ago, this man moved in from a distant village. And ever since he's moved in, I've been having problems. He throws a party. There's trash all over the yard next day. And when he gets drunk, he throws stones, rocks at my children. They come home cut up, bleeding, crying. What should I do? And the first prophet says, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever he does to you and your children, do the same to him. Obviously, he's not a man of God. He's a wicked man. And you need to deal with him properly. So this man, on his way home, he stops by and asks the second prophet same question. And the second prophet says this, it's easy for you to love those who love you. But what God wants is for you to love those who hate you, who are your enemies. You need to forgive him, bless him, and show kindness to him. And who knows, God may change his heart, and he may become a better man. So I told this story to Miriam, Sister Miriam, and I asked her, which prophet's answer do you like? Who would you follow? Without hesitation, she said, I will follow the second. And I told her, you know who the second prophet is? It's Jesus Christ. And I showed her the passages from the book of John, especially the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. And we read through that. And other passages concerning marriage. And she was shocked, but somehow the answer of the second prophet appealed to her. And with her had come the pastor of Sierra Leone Church. He had brought her to this birthday party. So I pointed at him and said, why don't you start going to the church? It's called the Bread of Life Church. And start listening to the teachings of Jesus Christ with Pastor Kabia. And she started nodding. And so then I asked my wife to come and pray for this woman. And so Faith came. And then I left to talk to some other guests. And in the process, in the short time, my wife decided, well, if her heart is that open, we don't need to wait until Sunday. So she went on and prayed with her, and she came to Christ. Hallelujah. That night, the Sierra Leone woman who went to Mecca 11 times found Jesus. That's the story of the power of a parable like this that God can use to bring Muslims to Christ. And I think Pastor John has some leftover copies. It's a pamphlet like this, Visit of the Two Prophets. Highly effective. And I share this with you because God is bringing Muslims to this campus, to this nation, so that they may have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done on the cross. Thank you for his life, his teachings. And Lord, even through these three examples of his answer, bringing your righteousness and your compassion into our lives. And Father, how that opens up the hearts, even of this Muslim woman, to see your truth and to embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for that ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible. And so, Father, tonight we ask again, Lord, that your Spirit would minister to us. Use our testimonies. Speak through your word, Father, and transform us, that we may be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would use me. Lord, I'm nothing. Lord, just saved by grace. Lord, brought out of darkness. But I pray that you would bring out your truth through this time, in this time through me. In Jesus' name, amen. And so tonight, I want to continue looking at the life of Jesus. And in Matthew 4, 8 through 10, looking at the third temptation of Jesus Christ. So open up with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. Matthew 4, 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. So this is the third and the final temptation from Satan. And just to review, last night, Satan comes to Jesus after 40 days of fasting, after being baptized in the Jordan River and being anointed by the Holy Spirit and affirmed by the Father. Satan comes to tempt him. First, with that temptation of seeking comfort to satisfy his hunger. Second, one of security, can you really trust in God? And the third tonight, the one of worshiping Satan. And I want to go back to what I shared briefly last night about identity crisis, not only of individuals like us, but of churches as well. Because after serving overseas and seeing house churches grow, starting them, planting them and watching them grow, and coming back to the States and seeing what's happening here, God has allowed us to see, whether it's a mega church here in America or in Korea, in a different light. Here, this is a church actually that's being planned in Korea. and it's one of the larger churches. And what you see above ground actually is the ministry or education complex. The whole entire sanctuary will be underground, and it will be as big, as large as the entire block that it occupies, a huge structure. And we come from a church, our sending or home church. It's not a mega church, but we have 3,000 members, and recently we finished building project. And yet what I sensed in our church or any big churches, once you have made a commitment financially to build a huge complex, your money is tied there. And I started noticing programs or activities to do fundraising, to support the money that you have spent on the building. And not only what David Platt said in his book, Radical, but it just started making me reevaluate the church here. In Acts chapter 4, we see a picture of the early church, more like a house church, where they gave sacrificially to feed others, to provide for the need for the others. And someone like Barnabas, even he sold his whole land, gave entire the wealth earning from that, and gave it to the apostles. And it makes us wonder, here in the States or in Korea, is the church asking us, its members, to give sacrificially so that it feeds itself? I'm not saying every church is like that, but I wonder if this is what's happening. Again, going back to the early church, they prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the gospel boldly. And in Acts chapter 2, it says God added to them believers daily. After receiving the Holy Spirit, they were powerful in witness, and they went forth and shared the gospel. But here, coming back, visiting different churches and talking to even members in our church, there are many believers who have not led anyone to Christ. They've been a believer for 15, 20 years. They've been coming to church for that long. And I asked them, have you shared the gospel with anyone? Has anyone come to Christ? And they would say no. And I'm beginning to think, how can that be possible? There are so many people around us who are lost. How can we have members in our church 15, 20 years coming to church and they haven't shared the gospel? They haven't led anyone to Christ, which means there's no discipleship. They're not discipling the new believers to grow in the Lord. Who is fulfilling the Great Commission? And by God's grace and in what He has done around us, we witnessed when Muslims come to Christ in a country like Uzbekistan, from day one, they're evangelists. From day one, they have to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And the main reason is because their family members want to know, why did you leave Islam? Why did you become one of them, the Christians? And they have to explain their faith. Some, out of joy, they actually go home. Like our Tajik friend, Damir, he went home, he told his mother right away, guess what? I found Jesus. I found the true God. And he got beat up right away. Others, they're afraid. They don't reveal anything. But their parents see the transformed life. They see the Bible in their backpack or in their room. And they ask, what is this? And when they start giving out their testimony, they're evangelizing. They're sharing. And slowly God brings their family members to Christ. The church, Harvest Church, that we planted in Samarkand, from the very inception, it's an evangelistic church. They are concerned about the dying around them, the lost. And I wonder if right now, not only as individual Christians, but as a church as well, are we struggling? Why are we here? What's the purpose of our church here in America? Why did we build this complex? What are we fundraising for? What are we receiving the donations for? And so I want to move on to the third temptation of Jesus Christ, where Jesus overcame both first and second temptation. Now Satan comes to him and says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, the splendor, all the glory, everything. And Jesus responds, again from scripture, away from me, and he says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And again from Deuteronomy, taking that passage from the time when the Israelites failed in worshiping and honoring God, Jesus says this to show true obedience to the Father. And he resists the third temptation and overcomes. And from that point on, Satan leaves, and Jesus then goes off and embarks on his ministry. Now the question that we can ask, if Jesus had worshipped Satan, if he had bowed down to Satan, what would have happened? Not only the kingdoms, all the wealth and the glory and the splendor, but all the nations and people groups would be given to Jesus. Which would mean that there is no need for the cross. He has all the people groups, all the nations. He can avoid the cross. There's no shame, no pain, no suffering. Mission's accomplished. He can return to heaven right then and there. Satan is offering a different option, a different way. Bow down to me, and I will give you all the people groups of the world. Isn't that what the Father wants? Worship me, and I will give you what you're looking for. And perhaps, you know, Satan knew not only that sense of fear or dread that a man, possibly, this son of God and son of man God, can struggle, but also the love that Jesus has for all the dying. If you worship me, I will give you all the nations. They will be yours, all the people groups. Now, I believe if this actually had happened, Satan had no power or right to deliver that. But that was his temptation to Jesus. And we have to see that this was not the will of the Father. In Hebrews 10:9, where Jesus said, I have come to do your will. Here am I. Jesus would fully be obedient and he would say, I will do what I have come to do in the Father's way, according to his will, not mine. And tonight I want to start unpacking in our Christian life here in America, in the mission field and for the church, how we are struggling with this third temptation. And subtly how Satan comes to us and he's saying to us, if you worship me, I'll give you what you want. And we are starting to do that. An example. This is a Kyrgyz woman, a believer. Her name is Gildas. And my wife got to know her. My wife was helping her time to time. Gildas spoke English pretty well. And my wife started discipling her. And one day, Gildas came to our house and said, can you let me borrow $70? And so my wife asked, you know, what is it for? And she said, well, I'm a Christian. I've been a believer for 7 years. But my parents are still Muslims. And every year there's Korban Chait. And Korban Chait is the day when they make sacrifices. That's the Muslim tradition. They kill a goat, they kill sheep, and then they prepare food and distribute it to others. It's a food sacrifice to idols, to Allah. And her parents need to do this year. It's their turn. And if they don't do it, they would be greatly shamed. And so as a faithful daughter, she was concerned about their honor. I want to use this money to help them buy an animal for the sacrifice. Can you please give me $70? And my wife, and she came to me and asked, and she asked my opinion. And we decided this is wrong. This is like allowing, and she's not asking this money for herself. She's not making the sacrifice, but she's supporting someone else to do that, to go and make a sacrifice to an idol. It would be like, and we explained it this way, because we cannot see spiritually what's happening, but each time you make a sacrifice like this, this Muslim sacrifice, it's adding poison to your soul. It's adding sin to your body, to your spirit. You know, it's, to be graphic and using physical example, why it's almost like, here, Dad and Mom, let me buy you a liter of arsenic, poison, and go ahead and drink it. This is what you're doing as a Christian to your parents. You need to stand firm and tell them, this is wrong. I cannot support you on this. Because what I believe from the Bible, it teaches me that you cannot make sacrifices. I cannot support that. You need to come to Jesus. So she left our home empty-handed. She went to a different missionary who had discipled her before. And this missionary, also from the West, but he had served in Philippines before, the wife gave the money right away and said, sure, why don't you do this? You need to honor your parents. And so afterwards, we had a long discussion with this couple, missionary couple. And we could see they didn't agree with what we were saying. And for them, it was nothing. It's more important to honor your parents. That's the fifth commandment. Than to deal with this issue of making sacrifices to idols, to Allah. That's not really an issue. She needs to fulfill that commandment of honoring her parents. Her parents come first. And I want to tonight go a little bit in depth to this topic and title, because as Asians, as Asian Americans, sometimes we struggle with this, whether we're Korean or Chinese, Buddhists, in this area with food sacrificed to idols. So turn with me to Acts chapter 15. And we'll just read a few passages and then I'll come back to the issue with Gildas. Acts 15, 19 through 20. And the context is that the leaders of the Jerusalem church, they are having a meeting. And the meeting, it's an important meeting that's about perhaps to split up the church. The Gentiles are coming to Christ, and the Jewish Christians are beginning to put heavy ritualistic conditions on them. You need to be circumcised, for instance, or you cannot eat pork. You need to keep a lot of the traditions of the Old Testament in order to be a true Christian. And people like Paul and Barnabas are opposed to this. And so after lengthy discussion and prayer, they decide, and James, the brother of Jesus, as head of the church, writes this statement or this letter. And his intent is spelled out in verse 19 and a few verses after. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So he's saying the Gentiles are aware of the Old Testament traditions, but let's hold on to these four, especially food sacrificed to idols. They should abstain from that. Now, we won't read Romans chapter 14, but if you know that passage, it's about the stronger and the weaker brother. And the context there is in a church where you have Gentile believers and Jewish believers. The Jewish believers, because of their past, they chose not to eat pork, or they cannot bear to eat pork. And the Gentile believers come to a gathering, and there's a sense of judgment, a sense of being superior. And Paul points out, look, in any gathering, you're going to have people whose consciences will lead them in one way, and they may abstain from pork or from other rituals. And as Gentiles, you need to show them love and grace and not make it hard for them. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that I want to read in detail, because this issue comes up again about food sacrificed to idols, that the church leaders in Acts 15 said this is prohibited. And Paul in chapter 8 is responding to a letter that the Corinthians had written to him that's mentioned in chapter 7. But Paul says this, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So again, Paul emphasizes the importance of love. Love triumphs over anything, everything, including knowledge. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in this world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. And as we read this, it seems like it's Paul giving up, giving room for people to actually eat food sacrificed to idols. And it's unfortunate we don't have the background to this, the actual letter, their argument, why they are pushing, wanting to eat food sacrificed to idols or even go to the temple. But perhaps the context, because we know the city, Corinth, where they were living in, it's a city full of temples, idols, and there was constant pressure, especially for the Gentile believers who've come out of this, their community, to be invited by their relatives, by their friends, to this kind of gatherings, to come. You know, we're having a banquet. Join us. there's this social pressure. If you don't come, you're isolated. You lose the community. You lose the honor. And there's a temptation to come and participate in this. And Paul concludes this actually in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 14 through 22. And in the first part of chapter 10, Paul points out in Israel's history how they also participated in idol worship and ate food sacrificed to idols and indulged in sexual immorality, and God poured out his wrath on them. And he says to them, this was an example to us, and we cannot follow their example. And so in verse 14, he says, therefore, my dear brothers, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Now he's actually starting to come down to the reasons why he opposes eating food sacrifices, sacrifice to idols. Because when you eat that, he says, you're participating in the altar. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What Paul is saying is this. There are no such gods, you know, that they were worshiping. Those Greek goddesses or gods, there are no such deities, but behind them are demons. And when you participate in the temple or eat the food that's sacrificed to idols and they're brought to your home, you're participating in that altar sacrifice. And you don't want to arouse the jealousy of God. This is sin. It's breaking of the first and second commandment of participating in idol worship. And I don't think any of us in this room, unless we've come out of a Buddhist or that kind of Confucianist background, we may not have struggled with this. But many of our parents or ancestors have struggled with this, especially if they were the first generation of believers in Korea, in Asia. So I want to get to that, but before that, I want to talk about this issue of problem of the permissibles. And I tried with my Cornell engineering education to present something that we can understand using Venn diagram. So on the left you have sin, and on the right actually there's no opposite of sin. You know, sin is not just right. It's not just being righteous or performing good deeds. You can sin without acting. You can think something, and that's a sin. But anyway, there are clear wrongs, murder, you know, affair, adultery. We would say, okay, that belongs in the left section as sin. There are permissibles. And for us, as we were serving in Uzbekistan, working with Muslims, it's a head covering, for instance, that women wear. But we see that in the early church as well. There were women in the churches at that time. They covered their heads to show honor and respect to the church leaders. We don't do that here. We take that as a cultural form. But the women are to submit to the authority of male leadership. And so in Uzbekistan, when we were worshiping with our expat or foreign missionaries, my wife didn't have to wear a headscarf. But when we were going into a very conservative neighborhood, and just to show honor to the culture, and quite often sometimes when we went to worship in a more conservative house church, even though they're Uzbeks or Russians, to show honor in that setting, she would wear a headscarf. That's what I would say a neutral permissible. What started happening over the years in churches where the gospel first goes in, especially in Korea, there's something that we identify as sin, and then there's a temptation to redeem it and bring it over, and perhaps we can make it permissible, and we can Christianize it. And an example I want to bring up is Chuseok, what happens in Korean Chuseok, ancestor worship. And I've witnessed this when I was growing up in Korea, and we see quite often when you see Korean drama, you see this on a special day in September, in the fall, or sometimes at the anniversary of the death of someone who is a patriarch, someone that you really respect highly, your grandparents or your parents. They prepare this table, a feast, a lot of different dishes. They have these writings. Sometimes they have the portrait of the person who died, and they bow towards it to honor their ancestors. And then afterwards, they partake in the food. And for the Koreans who would do this or who have done this in the past, this is, they believe the spirits of the ancestors will come, partake of the food, and then leave a blessing. You honor them, and they bless you. This is clearly idolatry. The early believers in the Korean church struggle with this. What do they do? Because not to participate with this means that they're no longer Korean. It was such a strong part of the Korean heritage. And if you know anything about the Korean tradition, long time ago, the men, we didn't cut our hair. You know, we believed every part of our body were from, especially the hair, came from our ancestors, from our grandparents. So when you see the TV shows, long time ago, they would wear this top hat, and under it, they would wrap their hair. And they're not supposed to cut it, because it represents the tie with the past, with the ancestors. So when the early Christians, the men, when they started cutting their hair, saying, I am cut off, I am not tied in any spiritual way to my ancestors, there was persecution. And this man looks like a very stern man. He became a Christian, one of the early believers in Korea. And as he was reading through the scriptures, and especially through the Old Testament, and reading through the New Testament, he was convicted that ancestor worship is wrong. It's sin. So one Chuseok, one fall occasion after coming to Christ, he saw his relatives doing this, and they invited him to come and bow towards the tomb of the ancestors, the patriarchs, and then participate in this feast. And he went and he turned over the table, kicked it. And his uncles, his cousins, they came over and beat him up, and he nearly died. They stripped him of his clothes and then told him to get out. So he ran, and he was never invited back again. So he went home, and his wife could not understand that. At first she was angry for dishonoring their ancestors. But you know, she cannot deny the change in his life. He started transforming. And so she became a Christian, and eventually, one by one, his household members, not every one of them, but even the people who beat him up, they came to Christ. And I'll talk about him again tomorrow because it's very important that you remember who he is. He stood up for Jesus. No one told him that you need to destroy this ancestor worship table. He was convicted by the Holy Spirit and he did that. He said it's the violation of first and second commandment. The problem is in the Korean church, I know, even here in America, there are some Christians who are still participating in this. And perhaps some of you know that. Or if you have parents who are unbelievers, they are participating in this. They're setting this up every year, and they may be inviting you. You cannot go and join them. You will be participating in idol worship. And you almost have to ask, just like our Uzbek and Tajik converts, people who are coming to Christ, they're ready to lose their family in order to follow Jesus Christ. And yet, for whatever reason, here in America or in Korea, we feel like, oh, it's okay. You know, this is honoring our parents. And if you know anyone in your family who's participating in this, you need to stand up. Because where Jesus overcame the third temptation, in our church, amongst our relatives, they're struggling with this. But there's something else happening, and it's in the Korean church as well. There are some members in the church, they started saying, wait, you know, this is not a bad tradition, honoring our ancestors. So why don't we redeem this? Why don't we make it Christian? You know, we'll prepare a banquet, a feast. We will invite our friends, the pastors, the elders. It's the death anniversary of my grandfather. He's a famous leader in the Korean government. He's honored, well-respected. He was a Christian. So let's have a worship service and let's have a gathering. So there are some Christians who started practicing this and they would invite their friends. And even though it's 30, 40 years after the death of that grandfather, they're doing this. And this was happening at our church in Virginia a long time ago. And we had a new senior pastor come. And he was invited to this new elder's house. And he had a great feast and a lot of the staff, the elder board, they were invited, so whoever could make it came. And this pastor insightfully saw this, what was happening, and he said, you know, thank you for inviting all of us. This must have cost you a lot of funds, a lot of money, spent a lot of time to make this a time of worship. But I want to ask you a question. In our church, we have about 300 members, and if every member in our church, in order to honor their father or grandfather or some famous uncle, held a banquet like this, a worship service, then every night I and my fellow pastors will be busy visiting different homes, celebrating these kind of occasions. Our God is a God of the living. He's not God of the dead. We live to minister to the living. This is the last time we're coming. And that elder was offended, but this pastor spoke the truth. And what I want to share with you is even in our culture, there are things that are worth redeeming, and there are things that are not worth redeeming. That come from ancestor worship, comes from this fear of death, you know, fear of being cursed. It's not reverence for God, but out of fear that, oh no, if I don't do this, I won't receive a blessing from my ancestors. And so this statement, when he made that our God is a God of the living and not of the dead, he set free a heavy burden from our church, at least. But I know there are other churches, Korean churches, that struggle with this, and I'm not sure about the Chinese churches, trying to Christianize what was once a pagan tradition. And this comes to us, especially on the mission field, as we struggle with how to make Christianity relevant to the local believers. Once Muslims come to Christ, how do we make it? Or even in the process of bringing them into the kingdom, how do we make it relevant to them? And the term that we use is called contextualization. How do you contextualize the gospel so that it comes in a way that's relevant, that they can understand? And there are different levels of contextualization. The first one, we call it C1, is the traditional church using outsider language. So for instance, a foreign missionary comes to a place like Sudan, and he's using, if he happens to be a Korean missionary, he uses his own language and works with a translator. So let's say here's a pastor, a missionary, working with a local pastor, and he's speaking in Korean, and the local pastor is translating. Everything looks the same. They have a church building, they have the pews, they have a cross. This is C1, which is virtually no contextualization. The next level is where you have a traditional church, just like the church we have here in the States, but this time the foreign missionary starts preaching in the local language. So for instance, and we have seen this, we have been to churches in Uzbekistan where established by foreigners, especially whether Korean missionaries or Russian speaking missionaries, they come, they build a church exactly as they would have it in Korea or Russia, buildings and pews, except he's preaching in the local language. The next level is a house church where you use the local language and the local custom. And this is an example, and this is actually our house church. We don't have any pews, we didn't build any buildings, we meet in a home, we sit on the floor, and sometimes we have tea, we drink tea, and they love to sit around and talk. So our worship service would actually go for 6 hours. We have 2 hours of worship, an hour, hour and a half of lunch. We include that as worship. We rejoice in good food. And then afterwards, there's a time of testimony and sharing and praying. And we include that as a whole activity of worship. And at the end, there's a time of praise and just thanksgiving. It's an all-day occasion and celebration. And they love it. And that's very cultural. So we contextualize not the message, but the form. How is it expressed in a way that they can really feel comfortable? Now C4 is where you start having questions. So you are using the local language, local cultural forms, including and sometimes Islamic forms. So it would be, for instance, foreign missionaries going in, meeting at a house, but you start wearing the Muslim cap that the men wear. The women wear the full hijab and burqa, and they even participate in Ramadan fasting. Of course, they're not doing it to Allah, they're doing it to Jesus. There's no mention or teaching of the Quran in that context. It's all through scripture. But they start incorporating some of the traditions that were in Islam and Christianize it. And I want you to remember the example of the ancestor worship that the church decided to pull in to their tradition, as if to say, we are still a part of the Korean community. But is this really necessary? So I just want to show a typical picture of how the women dress in a Muslim country. C5 is the next level up, and that's the community of Muslims for Jesus. They continue in Islamic form of worship and behavior. And we met Muslims, both Muslims and missionaries, who are teaching this. And what they would say is they would encourage their Muslim friends who came to Christ to say, they would tell them, don't tell your friends or family members that you have come to Christ, that you're a Christian. Tell them you are still a Muslim following Jesus. I'm a true Muslim, because Muslim is someone who is submitted to Allah, submitted to God. And now that you're in Christ, you are more submitted than ever to God. So I am a true Muslim following Jesus. And you can continue to go to the mosque, pray at the mosque. Let them know that you're still part of the community, but just do it in the name of Jesus. And the intent is, the purpose is, they're afraid once they declare that they're Christians, there will be persecution and they will be cut off from the community. Then there's no opportunity to share the gospel. They'll be thrown out of the community, or they will be persecuted and killed, and they lose their disciple. And perhaps the motive is one out of love. I want to protect, preserve my followers. But I believe this goes against what Jesus taught. Because he taught that when you follow me, when you come to me, you will be hated by the world. Your own father and mother will hate you. You will be thrown out. You will be persecuted. You will be handed over by your own brothers to the authorities. And Jesus said, expect that when you come to me. I even met missionaries in Kyrgyzstan. A dear brother, godly in many ways, but certain Fridays, some Fridays when he has time, he goes out to the village. And you know what he does? He goes with his Muslim friends to pray at the mosque, to identify with them. And of course, he doesn't pray to Allah. He prays in the name of Jesus, but he's bowing down towards Mecca. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? And to me, he's saying, I'm doing this to win over my Muslim friends. And it brings to mind Satan coming to Jesus, bow to me and I'll give you all the people groups of the world. And this missionary, without thought, is saying, I'll gladly go to the mosque so that I can win over my Muslim friends. Here's a mosque where you can have Americans, Koreans, anybody go in and participate. Here's a Jesus mosque, actually, in the Middle East, where they have set up, where it's supposed to be a gathering of Muslims for Jesus meeting. And the last level, C6, is actually, this is secret underground believers. Actually, they will not tell anybody that they're Christian. They don't identify themselves as Christian. Out of fear, they continue in the form of Islamic worship, everything, but they're afraid. No one knows. And I think we can understand that, whether it's in China or in North Korea, for a while, people will be secret believers until their faith comes up to that level where they can declare. But what I want to point out is, in this picture you have Kaaba. And in the Kaaba, this is in Mecca in the middle, this is where the Muslims pray towards five times a day. And at the corner of that, there's a black stone. Corner of that building, there's a black stone that Muhammad said, this is from Allah, it's a special stone, we need to bow towards this. This is what people are bowing towards. And for a missionary from America to say, I am not committing idolatry because I'm praying in the name of Jesus towards that, because I have love for my Muslim friends. I believe he's committing idolatry. He doesn't think so. And I would, you know, as we argue back and forth, I would say, look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could have chosen to bow towards the idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and Oh, in our heart, we're bowing to Yahweh. They didn't bow, and God honored their faith. But when we, the missionaries, or when we teach our disciples, it's okay to continue in the Islamic form. We are teaching them to fail in that third temptation that Satan brought to Jesus. Not only that, there's a greater struggle right now. They're challenging another challenge in the mission field is what's called Muslim-compliant Bible translation. If you know anything about Islam, the Muslims deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They deny that he's God. He's just a prophet. They hate the title, Son of God. So Wycliffe Bible translators and a few others, they have started on projects translating, replacing the word Son of God with beloved or mediator or favored one or Messiah. Because it's not as offensive to the Muslims. And the intent is this. Let's make it not as offensive so that it will be easier for them to read the Bible. What's wrong with changing one title? What's wrong with changing one or few words? You know, and as I was reading about this, after I came back last year and just dwelling on this, meditating on this. And I was driving home after a long, from a different city, just driving home a couple hours. And I sensed the Lord was speaking to my heart. And what I, you know, Jesus, on the cross, he took all the titles that he didn't deserve. Undeserved titles like rapist, murderer, adulterer, liar. All the titles that belong to us, he took upon himself. And he did that with surrender, sincerity. And now we are stripping away the very title that he delights in. As if he doesn't care. The name Jesus was given to him when he was born. But the title Son of God existed from all eternity. That's the relationship. That's what the Father calls him. Throughout the scriptures, even on the cross, Jesus would call out to the Father. And it is as if we, the church, the missionaries, the Bible translators, we would bow one more time to Satan and say, oh, this title, it means nothing. Nonchalantly replacing that. If it means winning Muslims to Christ, we'll gladly do it. You know, the Muslims will not allow anything to be changed in their Quran. They're very protective of the Quran. They believe every word in there is from Allah. They will not allow it to be torn, burned, or changed. I have yet to meet a Muslim who will allow anything like that to be changed in order to defend his faith. But right now, in the church, we're struggling in this area. And I share that with you because this kind of challenge is coming even to the States, to the church. And I want to close with a few questions to all of us here. Of course, we probably in our daily lives here, we don't struggle with food, eating food sacrificed to idols. We are very careful, actually, more and more to eat organic food. We want to preserve our bodies. After all, this is the temple of God. And we're careful. But I want to ask this question. Would you add brick to your kimchi, you know, to the gochugaru, to the pepper powder? And you probably say no. Well, you know, whether it was about 30, 40 years ago, about 30 years ago, something was happening in Korea when the nation was still poor. There were people, merchants, who ground up the brick and mixed parts of it into the pepper in order to increase their sales. And people were buying it, and they didn't know about it at first. And then those who consumed it started getting sick, and they realized what was happening. And I don't know if there may have been a couple deaths from this. And so they stopped this. Obviously, we would not add brick to our kimchi. But we are doing something worse. In Psalm 1, the writer gives us a warning. He says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Because if you are one of those, they are like chaff that the wind blows away, and the Lord will make sure that the wicked perish. Neither I nor you daily that we will go and listen to the counsel of the wicked." But we're doing that through the media. Whether it's a movie like Harry Potter for the younger kids, Twilight for those who are older, any of the songs from people like Britney's... thank you. Even Facebook, you know, it's something that was created for social networking can turn out to be just an open door, a channel for evil to come into us. And I think we need to reevaluate Psalm 1 in our lives. Because slowly, I am not sitting with the prostitute. You know, I'm not sitting with a demon worshiper. I'm not allowing him to feed me all that garbage. But through the screen, I'm allowing that to happen. And you know, we may not drink. We're very careful about what we drink, what we eat, make sure it's organic. But we have no guards right now into our souls, our hearts, our minds about the garbage that's coming in. We're really drinking it up. I want to share some statistics from, actually, this is Josh McDowell. He did a lot of research. And I can send you the link to his research. But basically, he did a survey, research, and 43% of all internet traffic is pornography. He said there are about over 4 million pornographic websites. A huge amount, a huge number. And for one person to go through that, he would have to millions or 100,000 years, lifetime, to go through that. What's worse is 40% of all U.S. children under 12 are now going online. And the average age of first view of pornography right now is 9. It's coming down. And there are some studies now that even 4 to 6-year-olds, because they have handheld devices, they're getting into pornography, either through their friends. It's coming into their homes at an earlier age. And I wish God could really open our eyes to see what is happening to our souls when we start watching those things. Very graphic or violent horror movies, not just pornography, coming into our souls. Food or media or whatever, film that was sacrificed to idols, to Satan ultimately, we're letting it come into our hearts. And so after being overseas 10 years and coming back. Overseas, actually, we had no satellite. We had no cable TV. We still don't have cable. which is a huge blessing. But what I sense is that worship happens in America right now at home. Not just in the sanctuary, not just at church. Maybe less and less. More of it happens at home. We worship what the people in the entertainment business glorify. And through movies like Twilight, or what is it, Paranormal Activity, they glorify, they exalt, they praise, and it's almost worship of satanic activities. And that's coming into our hearts, our lives. And we're beginning to bow towards it. And what we thought, our lives were free of idolatry. We're not worshiping Satan, but we're partaking in the food sacrificed to idols. Spiritually, we're taking in all that junk, and it's destroying us. And what's the solution? You know, where Jesus said, worship the Lord your God and Him only. I want to add this to it. And when someone asked Him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. And I think if we, again, focus on the love of God, restoring our love for our Father, for our God, then this issue of food sacrifice to idols, or any one of these other issues, even idolatry, will start to fade away. But when we lose love of God, love for God, then it starts creeping up. Jesus refused to bow to Satan because He loved the Father. He didn't care if He would have to go to the cross. He would gladly take that path if that was the Father's will. He had no concern about Himself, nor all the people groups of the world, if that's indeed what Satan could deliver, if he had bowed to Satan. But whether we are missionaries on the mission field in places like Muslim countries where we struggle so much, oh God, we want to see the Muslims come to Christ. We want to see church multiplying. We want to see thousands of people coming to Christ. Let's bend this a little bit. Let's change this phrase. Let's allow them to continue to go to the mosque and bow towards Mecca. Doesn't the end justify the means? And where Jesus said no, so many of us missionaries are saying yes. Let's make it easier for them. And I've shared much tonight, perhaps from our struggles, our experience, and it may be foreign to some of you. But I believe what we are experiencing in our age right here, especially in the area of media and pornography, and what we're allowing to enter into our hearts and our minds, that we need to check again our commitment, our devotion to God. So at this time, I just want to invite you into a time of reflection, to come before the Lord and to ask God, God, search my heart. Is there any place in my life, any area in my life where knowingly or unknowingly I have been bowing to Satan or what he has created, worshiping, exalting his creation, his schemes? Is any of that happening in my life? And where Jesus, he overcame the third temptation and went into the next three and a half years of ministry, of preaching the gospel, of bringing healing, of doing miracles, casting out demons, but finally suffering on the cross and dying. Where he was able to do that, are we in our lives looking for an easier path? One that doesn't require much prayer or fasting or even suffering or persecution? Or are we allowing our hearts and our minds to be inundated with things that glorify Satan, movies or songs? It's a time of reflection between you and God, and just as the praise team comes and leads, just want to invite you to come and come before his presence and to pray, asking the Holy Spirit to lead you through this time. And so, Father, I just want to pray again, invite your Holy Spirit. Lord, you are here, but just again, increase that ministry in our hearts, in our lives, Father, that we may be pure vessels for you, that we do not compromise in any way, that we stand firm, that we do not worship anything that's created, that we do not worship even our ancestors, our traditions, our own parents, but we worship only you. And Father, where that's been lacking in our lives, we pray that you would bring a freshness of that love for you, Lord, so that you would make our hearts again a dwelling place, Father, that would increase, your presence would increase in our lives. Thank you, Father.